Come now to the exposition of God's holy word and congregation. Let's take our Bibles out together and turn back to Acts. Acts chapter 19. Acts chapter 19 as we continue in our exposition of the book of Acts. And we find our place here in chapter 19 where the Apostle Paul and his missionary team are in Ephesus ministering the word of God, working through efforts of evangelism to spread the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. And today we want to look specifically in chapter 19 at verses 8 through 10. Verses 8 through 10, where we see the continuing efforts of the apostle there in Ephesus in evangelistic activity. Let's begin by reading the text, Acts 19 and verse 8. We find these words. It says, "And he entered the synagogue and for 3 months spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation, he withdrew from them and took the disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. This continued for 2 years, so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks." Let's now join together before the Lord in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we bow before you as again we open your holy word. And Father, as we open your word, we confess that it is not merely the words of men. It is not the opinions of humans, but it is the inerrant, infallible, and all-sufficient word. It is a word that we are to stand humbly under and submit to and seek to obey and believe what it says. And Father, we pray that you would grant us the grace to do just that, to show it the reverence it deserves, to show it the obedience that it requires, to call us to be those who declare it to others as the very bread of life. We pray, Lord, that you would strengthen your church and that you would indeed in these days draw sinners to yourself in accordance with your sovereign purpose and mercy, that they might be delivered of their sin, that they might come to Christ and find salvation in him. Again, Lord, all for your honor and for your glory. This we ask in Christ's holy name. Amen. Last time, of course, we have been looking at these first 7 verses of chapter 19. That is, Paul as he encounters these deficient disciples. And we noted over a couple of weeks how this is a difficult section of Scripture to interpret. And there are different understandings, different interpretations of that encounter between Paul and those deficient disciples. And so what we sought to do is ask and answer some basic questions about that episode. Number one, we ask, well, what was John's baptism? And we came to the conclusion that it was essentially Christian baptism. We ask the second question, were these disciples here that Paul encountered true believers? And we answered, yes, there isn't a reason that we would suggest otherwise. Thirdly, we asked, were these disciples rebaptized? And we said, really, that question depends on the connection between verse 4 and verse 5. The question is, who is speaking in verse 5? If it is Luke, well, then that suggests that, yes, they were rebaptized. If, on the other hand, that is Paul continuing to describe John the Baptist's baptism, so that verses 4 and 5 are what Paul said, well, then that suggests that they were not rebaptized. There would be no evidence of their rebaptism. And then finally, we ask and answer the question, what is the significance of the supernatural reception of the Spirit's gifts that are recorded in this text? We said, well, it was an indicator, a very dramatic manifestation that the Spirit had come in His empowering and outpouring just like at Pentecost, so that they were given the unique giftings of the Spirit, and these manifestations were the same kinds of manifestations, i.e. speaking in tongues, that we see, for example, at the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, or when the Gentiles were converted, Acts chapter 11. Today, as we come in verses 8 through 10, we note here this passage speaks to us about Paul as he continues to faithfully share the gospel. A congregation, it is very instructive for us as an example to us that we are, as God's people today and the church today, we are also to be engaged in evangelism. Evangelism is not merely the activity of the first century church. That is our duty as well. We have a great commission. We are called to go out and make disciples and baptize them and then teach them to obey all the commandments and teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so what we see the Apostle Paul doing here is not anything different than what the church is to be doing. That is, sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ. As we look at this, let's look first of all in verse 8 at Paul's message, Paul's proclamation. It says, as he entered the synagogue and for 3 months spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. We note three things about Paul's proclamation. Number one, note his methodology. Again, he went into the synagogue. This is what Paul declares in Romans 1 and verse 16, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. This is exactly what he previously had done when he briefly visited Ephesus just a few verses up before. Look with me in chapter 18 and look, if you will, in verse 19. It says, they came to Ephesus, and he, that is Paul, left them there, that is Priscilla and Aquila. And notice what he did. He himself went into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. And when they asked him to stay for a longer period, he declined. He said, basically, if the Lord wills, I will return and I will come back and minister to you. And so he made that promise, prefaced on God's will and God's sovereign orchestration of providence. And now we see that promise as it is fulfilled. He went back, verse 8, he entered the synagogue and he shared that glorious message of the gospel. Notice, secondly, the manner of his proclamation. Luke is careful to repeatedly describe how Paul preached, so that we are given very vivid descriptions of exactly what his preaching looked like. And here we are given three words that describe Paul's manner of preaching. I'm not talking about the message, that is what he said, but rather how he said it. What are the three words? Well, the first word, notice in verse 8, it says that he entered the synagogue and for 3 months he spoke boldly. That's the first word. The second word is the word reasoning, and the third word is the word persuading. So there you have those three words which describe Paul's preaching. Number one, he spoke boldly. The word there, boldly, peresi adzomai, it means to speak courageously and confidently and authoritatively. It was an authoritative message. It was a message declared by Paul without any hesitation, equivocation, or any intimidation that he might receive from the audience. He stood up and he spoke up and he did it with a boldness. That was what his preaching looked like. He was not apologetic. He wasn't kind of mealy-mouthed. He wasn't just laying things out and saying, well, here's some ideas. This is what you might think. This will make your life feel better if you choose to do it. No, it was with authoritative declaration of heralding the message of the king. It was courageous. It was authoritative. It was confident in its declaration. Now, this is exactly what we see was the pattern of Paul since his calling to be a minister of the gospel. In fact, turn back with me and look in Acts chapter 9. Now, in Acts chapter 9, this is the record where Paul is converted. You know, we have the wonderful conversion description on the road to Damascus in chapter 9. And then we read about the hesitancy and the reluctance of the church to embrace the apostle, even though he was truly converted. Why were they reluctant? Well, because he had been persecuting the church. Because he had been previously an enemy of the church. And so there was every reason for the church to have a little bit of hesitancy and pause and say, now, wait a minute, is this the same Paul that we know of? And so notice, if you will, in verse 27, Barnabas stood up for him and he recommended him. And it says, Acts 9:27, it says, Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord and who spoke to him, and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. That is the same exact word that we read in Acts 19. Courageously, confidently, and authoritatively. And then notice in verse 28, it's repeated again. So he went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. Look with me, if you will, in Acts to chapter 13. And notice, if you will, in Acts 13 and verse 46, that same Greek word is used again. Luke is, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, repeating and drilling down on these words to give us a description of the manner of apostolic preaching. And so we read here of both Paul and Barnabas. It wasn't just Paul's personality, but Barnabas also. It says, Acts 13:46, Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, same exact Greek word, saying it was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you. And so there again, both Paul and Barnabas, their manner of preaching was authoritative and bold and confident. Notice, if you will, in chapter 14, verse 3, it says, so they remained for a long time speaking boldly for the Lord. Again, the same exact Greek word. There is this pattern. Notice, if you will, in chapter 18, that this is said was the manner and the description not only of the preaching of the Apostle Paul and of Barnabas, but it was also the manner of preaching that is described to be of Apollos. Acts 18 and verse 26. We just looked at this a few weeks ago. It says, he began to speak boldly in the synagogue. Again, it's the exact same Greek word. It's actually repeated again of the Apostle Paul in chapter 26, verse 26. So, congregation, whenever these same words are repeated over and over and over again, the Holy Spirit has an intention here. This is not just some random kind of thing. It's not this, well, the Holy Spirit got stuck on certain vocabulary. No, this is communicating how we are to see what preaching looks like. It's not the casual skinny jean pastor that gets up with a kind of wandering, meandering kind of activity that says, well, let me just share with you some tips that'll make your life feel better and your family do better and your career do better. That's not authoritative preaching. That's not heralding the Word of God. But that's the language of what biblical apostolic preaching looks like. That's what preaching is. And so we see a great contrast between modern day so-called preaching and biblical preaching. Now, obviously, authoritative preaching is not liked in our day. It's never liked by sinners, because sinners do not want to hear, "Thus saith the Lord." That bothers people. That kind of raises them up, as it were. The immediate response of a sinner is, "Don't tell me what to do. If I see it, if I choose to believe it, if I choose to embrace it, well, then maybe I'll accept it." But that's not what biblical preaching looks like, nor biblical reception of the Word of God. So the first thing we note here, turning back, if you will, to Acts 19, is that Paul's preaching was noted in that he spoke boldly. But notice the second word that is used. It says that for 3 months he spoke boldly, reasoning. That's the second word, reasoning. The word there, reasoning, means that he spoke rationally. It is the word dialogomai, and it means to argue, discuss, or even dispute. This language here was language that was, we might even say, had just an element of combativeness to it. That's the kind of authoritative statement it was. Derek Thomas says this of this word. He says, quote, "Paul reasoned, dialogomai, in the sense that he presented arguments from Scripture. Many assume that this implies a form of dialogue in which Paul's listeners were allowed to ask questions and perhaps contribute themselves." You know, the kind of thing of, well, you know, let's just throw the verse out and say, well, what does that verse mean to you? But that's not how Paul preached. I continue Thomas's quote. He says, quote, "There is no way, however, that Paul was about to engage in a process in which the truth was to be arrived at by a form of dialogue. Rather, what is in view here is a form of apologetics. Paul was considering current world views and weighing them against what Scripture taught." He was considering current world views and weighing them against what the Scriptures taught. That's what this word means. Taking current ideas, current worldviews, current ideas. We did some of that just recently when we dealt with issues like cultural Marxism and feminism and all of that kind of stuff that we talked about several weeks ago. Taking those ideas and then looking at them through the lens of the Word of God. That's what this word means. Here again, Dr. Thomas says this: "It is vital that the church follow the way of the apostle at this point. We are to be instructed by arguments, not by feelings or tastes or whatever happens to be the current fashion or trend." That is how we are to speak and declare authoritatively that word of the Lord. Now again, this word is not used just here as an isolated example that on this one occasion Paul spoke rationally in his preaching. This is repeatedly told to us to be the manner of his speaking. Turn back with me, if you will, in Acts to chapter 17. Chapter 17 and verse 2. And here we have this exact same Greek word described of Paul speaking. It says, "And Paul went in, and as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures." Same exact Greek word. Arguing, weighing, the idea of even disputing, discussing, and even with a tone of refuting and correcting those kinds of ideas that are not true. Look down verse 17 of chapter 17. It says, "So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons. Again, same exact Greek word. Notice in chapter 18, verse 4, it says, "And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks." It's found in chapter 18, verse 19. It's found in chapter 20, verse 7. Chapter 20, verse 9. Chapter 24, verse 25. And so, again, the Holy Spirit is deliberately using terminology that gives us a template for what biblical preaching looks like. It looks like preaching that is bold preaching authoritatively. It looks like and sounds like not just playing on people's emotions, not just sharing a lot of stories that get people emoting in their pews and getting them to have a little tear run down their eye. Let me share with you the little story about the little boy who lost his dog and what happened. That's the kind of preaching you often hear in evangelical churches, trying to play on the emotions and pull at the heartstrings. But the apostolic example is giving arguments, rational arguments. This is what the Bible says, and here are seven reasons why this is true. And you need to embrace, and you need to cognitively and carefully, with your reasoning capacity, consider these arguments and reasons for this interpretation. Again, that's what biblical preaching looks like according to the Word of God. Notice, if you will, again in Acts 19, and note with me that third word that describes the manner of Paul's preaching. He preached boldly, he preached rationally, and then thirdly, he spoke and preached persuasively. That's the third word. It says, and persuading them about the kingdom of God. That word there, persuading, pytho, it means to convince. And the idea there is that he was not merely speaking so that he could display his oratorical skills before a crowd. He was not merely giving a speech so that people would walk away and say, "Well, that was a really good speech." You know, some people approach preaching that way. They come into the congregation and they sit back and they listen and they kind of judge it like they're at a hall where someone is giving some kind of a lecture. And they say, "Well, that's a thumbs up or that's a thumbs down. That was a good one or that was not so good today." And they walk away and they say, "Well, you know what? I really enjoyed the preaching today. I just really enjoyed that." That's not the manner of the reception of the word that we are to have. Nor is it the purpose of preaching that the pastor is to have as his agenda. My agenda is not that you walk away and say, "Ooh, that was a good one today." No, it is that you receive the truth today and believe it and are convinced of it and obey it. And that is exactly what we read was the goal of Paul in his preaching. Now again, we ask the question, is this word used by the Holy Spirit in a single instance here, or was this the customary description of Paul's preaching? Well, we note again that same pattern. Turn back with me to Acts 13. Acts 13 and verse 46. Verse 43. Here it says, "And after the meeting of the synagogue broke up, many Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who, as they spoke with them, urged them to continue in the grace of God." Now the ESV translates the word "urged them," but it is that same Greek word "persuade." And of course, persuading and urging is really the same idea. The ESV chose to use "urged" here, but it is that same word that we find in chapter 19. Notice in chapter 14 and verse 19. Again, the same word. It says, but Jews came from Antioch and Iconium. Having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged them out of the city. There's the use of that word again, persuade, in that context. Notice, if you will, in chapter 17, as we kind of do word studies here of these descriptive words of Paul's preaching, we note in verse 4, this is Acts 17 and verse 4, this is, and some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas. Again, that word is the same Greek word. They were persuaded by Paul. And then in chapter 18, we read it just a moment ago, but at the end of chapter 18, the end of verse 4, the very end of verse 4, it says, he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. So, congregation, this describes Paul's preaching in terms of its manner. What did it sound like? How would you describe it if you were to think about, well, I wonder what it was like to hear Paul preach? Well, number one, he spoke boldly. That is, courageously, confidently, and authoritatively. It was an authoritative message. It wasn't a take it or leave it. It was a thus saith the Lord. Secondly, he spoke rationally. He preached in a manner of presenting arguments, not emotions, but arguments to believe and receive. And third, his goal and manner was not a take it or leave it, but it was to urge and persuade people that they would be convinced of the truth being presented. So we see something of Paul's method. He went first into the synagogue. We see his manner as described by those three words. Well, what was his message? Well, we are told his message in verse 8. It says he spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. That's what his message was about. It was about the kingdom of God. Now, as we read this, we might be, just in a casual reading, led to assume that, well, while it doesn't it say that he was doing all that and he was talking boldly, preaching, reasoning, persuading about the good news of Jesus Christ? No, that's not what it says. It says about the kingdom of God. That was his message. Now, congregation, we acknowledge that the message of the kingdom of God is not some secondary message for the church. It is a central truth in the Word of God. Anthony Holcomb said this, quote, the arrival of the kingdom of God, as well as its continuance and final consummation, must be seen as an essential aspect of biblical eschatology. Dr. George Ladd, another prominent theologian, said this, and I quote him, since the historical mission of Jesus is viewed in the New Testament as the fulfillment of the Old Testament promise, the entire message of the kingdom of God embodied in Jesus' deeds and words can be included in the category of eschatology. That is, whenever we think about the Lord Jesus Christ coming in his incarnation and in his ministry while he was on earth, that really is all a part of the fulfillment of Old Testament promise, and therefore a part of the eschatological outworkings of God's purpose upon the earth. Kim Riddlebarger said this. Dr. Riddlebarger said, quote, the kingdom, speaking of its central importance, the kingdom is a fundamental eschatological category, and Jesus' fundamental message is about the kingdom. We read over and over again in the book of Acts, that's what they were preaching. They were preaching about the kingdom of God. Let's just look at a few examples real quickly. Turn with me back in Acts to Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8. And here, this is referring not to Paul, but this is referring to Philip. And in Acts chapter 8, look with me, please, just at one verse, verse 12. It says, "But when they believed Philip as he preached good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women." Here we have the notion of the kingdom of God connected with the name of Jesus Christ and the good news. That is all brought together in that message of Philip. Notice, if you will, over in Acts, turn to Acts chapter 20. And notice in chapter 20 and verse 25, this message of the kingdom again. Acts chapter 20 and verse 25, he says, "And now behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone out proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again." Here is Paul describing his message. And he describes it as proclaiming the kingdom. That's what he was proclaiming, the kingdom, just like what we read in chapter 19. Notice in Acts 28, we read in chapter 28 and verse 23. Acts 28 and verse 23, it says, "When they had appointed a day for him, they came to him at his lodging in greater numbers. From morning till evening he expounded to them, testifying to the kingdom of God and trying to convince them about Jesus, both from the law of Moses and from the prophets." And notice, if you will, the very last verse of the book of Acts. Speaking of Paul, it says, "Proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance." There's that idea of boldness again. His message was a message, now turning back to Acts 19, it was a message about the kingdom of God. Everett F. Harrison, that great New Testament scholar, says this. He says, quote, "The kingdom, or the rule of God, as used in Acts, seems virtually to be a term for the gospel viewed in relation to the overall plan of God." In other words, what Dr. Harrison is saying there in that quote is that the message of the book of Acts was a message about the kingdom of God. Remember, the disciples even asked way back in chapter 1, "Will you at this time restore the kingdom?" And Jesus said to them, "You need to be waiting for the coming of the Spirit. Then we'll talk about the kingdom." And then throughout the book of Acts, you have these various statements. They were preaching the kingdom of God. And so in the book of Acts, this message of the kingdom of God is not merely a message of a future kingdom which has been postponed for 2,000 years because Israel rejected their king. And so we have the postponement theory. And the church age is a parenthesis until ultimately Christ comes again and Israel receives their king, and then the kingdom will come. No, Paul is preaching about the kingdom coming throughout the book of Acts. And at no point whatsoever do we read in Paul's statement here that he was preaching, "Just wait, in several thousand years, the kingdom will be coming." No, we don't read any of that. What we read is a message about the kingdom of God, and it is linked to the gospel message that the king has come and his kingdom is present. Now, congregation, that is not unique to the book of Acts. That is what we find throughout the message, even all the way back in the gospel narratives. O. Palmer Robinson, who wrote the book The Israel of God, summarizes the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ as it relates to the kingdom. That is, what did Jesus say about the kingdom? And he says there are three elements that Jesus said about the kingdom. Number one, the kingdom is the fulfillment of the Old Testament expectation of Israel. That kingdom of God is exactly what God promised in the Old Testament. And if you will, turn with me back in Luke. We'll just look at a few references in Luke because Luke and Acts go together. And we must always remember that it is the same author, Dr. Luke, as he is inspired by the Holy Spirit. And whenever we think about the topic of the kingdom of God in the book of Acts, we should consider, well, what was Luke led to write in volume 1 of his record? And note, if you will, as we look in Luke, beginning in verse 26, the very familiar words of the angel who came and told the wonderful good news of the coming of the Lord. Note with me, beginning in verse 30, this message to Mary, it says, "And the angel said to her, 'Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end.'" Notice, first of all, that this idea of Christ's coming, even as it relates to the conception and incarnation and his birth, is connected with the coming of the kingdom of God. Notice, secondly, in these verses, that this kingdom spoken of is not a kingdom of 1,000 years duration. No, it is a kingdom that will be a reigning kingdom forever. This kingdom is a kingdom of which there will be no end whatsoever. He is coming, this king, and he will be reigning forever. Secondly, Dr. Robertson says this. He says, not only is the kingdom the fulfillment of that Old Testament expectation to Israel, but the kingdom is to be understood as realized progressively throughout the age. Now, if you will, you're in Luke. Turn with me, if you will, over in Luke 16. And in Luke 16, we read, beginning in verse 16, these words about how the kingdom came with the coming of the Lord Jesus. Luke 16 and verse 16, it says, "The law and the prophets were until John. Since then, the good news of the kingdom of God is preached." Notice how the gospel and the kingdom go together, just like in the book of Acts. It's not two separate messages. It's not the gospel of John 3:16 and then the message of Revelation chapter 20. No, it's the same message. This kingdom is preached. The good news is preached, and everyone forces his way into it. Not as a future reality thousands of years later, but as a present reality. That message of the kingdom was announced by John the Baptist. That was his message. Repent, the kingdom of God is coming. And that's the message of the Lord Jesus in the inauguration of that kingdom. In fact, if you will, turn with me over in Luke again. Turn to chapter 9. And notice in chapter 9, verses 1 and 2, it says, "He called the 12 together, and he gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. And he sent them out to do what? Proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal." What was the message of the 12? It was the message of the kingdom of God. It was the message of the good news. Notice in verse 60 of this chapter, towards the very end, it says, "And Jesus said to them, 'Leave the dead to bury their own dead, but as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God.'" That was the message. The message has come, not will come, if hypothetically you accept the king. No, that's the message. John the Baptist announced it. It is coming. Jesus proclaimed it. It is the kingdom of God. But congregation, I would submit to us that this kingdom of God also has a future aspect as well. And if you will, you're there in Luke, perhaps in chapter 9. Turn over to Luke chapter 11. The very familiar words of the Lord Jesus, but again, just kind of bringing together this idea of kingdom. Here in the Lord's Prayer, and most of us could quote this by memory, verse 2, he said to them, "When you pray, you are to pray, you are to say, 'Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come.'" That prayer, of course, is not merely words to be kind of in a repetitious way to just repeat, but it is a prayer for an expectation of that coming of the kingdom. It is a prayer that kingdom which has been inaugurated in Christ's first advent will progressively be realized as the gospel goes forth, and then it will be consummated when Christ comes again. Congregation, this is what we call the already not yet aspect of the kingdom. We affirm that the kingdom has come, is coming, and will come at the consummation. And there is no contradiction of that expectation. Inaugurated by the Lord Jesus, announced by John the Baptist, the message of the apostles throughout the book of Acts, they were preaching the kingdom of God, and then that kingdom will be finally realized. There is one final thing I want to point out. If you'll turn with me over in Luke to chapter 13, and this again is in keeping with what Dr. Robertson says in his book, The Israel of God. He said that the kingdom is, number one, fulfilled in the Old Testament expectation of Israel. The kingdom, number two, is to be realized progressively throughout redemptive history. And then number three, he says this: the kingdom does not belong exclusively to the ethnic descendants of Israel. It is not exclusively a message to an ethnic people. Notice here in Luke 13 and look at verse 28. Luke 13 and verse 28, it says, "In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves cast out. And the people will come from east and west and from north and south and recline at table in the kingdom of God. And behold, some are last who will be first, and some are first who will be last." So here we see the Lord Jesus as he says, just because you are children of Abraham, don't think that you have a ticket that has been stamped, as it were, that you're going to be in the kingdom. In fact, that was the message of John the Baptist. He came and he said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And if you think because you are children of Abraham, you're in the kingdom, well, you need to think again. God can raise up from stones those who will inhabit his kingdom. I'm sure that was an affront to many Jews. And here we read that kingdom, those people who will populate it, will not be exclusively those from ethnic Israel. But they will be from every tongue and tribe and nation. And they will come, as Jesus has said himself, from the east and west and north and south. The idea of that kingdom as a Jewish kingdom, where God is going to reinstitute the various feasts and the festivals and the activities of the Old Covenant people, and He's going to reinstitute it, which is what dispensationalism teaches. And even that there will continue to be some sort of sacrifice going on with a reinstituted priesthood. And of course, they would say that's not for atonement. It will be something more like a ceremonial, commemorative type of thing, like the Lord's Supper. But congregation, all of that kind of thinking is contradicted, and it minimizes the finished work of Jesus Christ. All of those feasts, all of those festivals, they were types. They were pictures in a vague, cloudy sense. And what was pictured has now been fulfilled. Why would we go back to all of those foggy pictures when we have the clear picture in the person of Jesus Christ? Oswald Aulis says this. He says, quote, "The age of Jewish particularism is ended." End of quote. The nation of Israel had a purpose and a plan. It was through them, by way of the Abrahamic covenant, that they would have the coming of Christ. And I do not deny the fact that Jews will be saved and continue to be saved and included in that kingdom in the future. But it is a kingdom composed from people from the east and west, north and south, all members of one people of God. Paul says that middle wall of partition has been destroyed. Are we going to build it back up again in the 1,000-year reign of Christ in the future? That is ludicrous. Now, if you will, turn back with me in Acts chapter 19. And we want to note here in these remaining verses, we have noticed what Paul preached. That is his proclamation. But finally, we want to note in the last two verses his opposition, as we read in verse 9. His opposition. It says, "But when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief." Who were they? Who were his opposition? It says, well, some. He was preaching in the synagogue, so we know very well this was Jews. Some of the Jews, not all of them, some of the Jews were opposing the apostle. Now, you know very well, this is a repeated theme throughout the book of Acts. This is not anti-Semitism trying to read an anti-Jewish message into the book of Acts. This is the repeated record of the book of Acts. Paul was repeatedly opposed by the Jews. They were his primary enemies. Not all of them. Paul himself was a Jew. But many instances of this record. How is it that they are described? Well, look at verse 9. It says they were described, and there are two words that are used. It says they became stubborn. That's the first word. And number two, they continued in unbelief. They were stubborn. The word there, scleruno, it means they were hardened, obstinate, they were stiff-necked. In other words, they became unyielding in their resistance to Paul and his message. Secondly, it says that they continued in unbelief. That is, they refused to accept Paul's teaching. It wasn't just that they kept it to themselves, because we read also what they did in verse 9. It says they were speaking evil of the way before the congregation. In other words, yes, they were opposed, they were stubborn, they continued in their unbelief, but they didn't just keep it to themselves. They acted upon that by having words that were undermining of the message of the gospel. They were speaking evil of, slandering the message of the gospel, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, and those messengers who were delivering that message of the gospel. Notice, if you will, how the church and Christianity is described in verse 9. They were speaking evil of the way. And the ESV translates that, and it gives a capital there, capital W, the way. This, in the book of Acts, is a title of Christianity. And we see this repeatedly. Acts 9, verse 2, Acts 19, verse 9, also again in verse 23 of our chapter. We see it in chapter 22, verse 4, chapter 24, verse 14, and chapter 24, verse 22. So this is repeatedly a title that is used by the Holy Spirit in this description of the church. It is the way. Jesus himself declared, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father except are by me." The way exclusively. There is no other way. So as a result of this opposition, notice in verse 9, Paul's separation. What did Paul do? Well, it says he withdrew from them and took the disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. That is, he distanced himself from them because he knew very well what these kind of circumstances often lead to. In other words, it only escalates, and therefore he judged it was more productive as the use of his time to withdraw from the synagogue. He took the, quote, disciples with him, that is, those Jews who were listeners, followers, disciples of the way, along with him. And notice his relocation. He went to a place called the Hall of Tyrannus, and verse 10, continued for 2 years, so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. Now, we do not know a whole lot about this, quote, Hall of Tyrannus. We understand that it was a basic lecture hall where the public would come and they would receive lectures. This, of course, is in the tradition of Greek culture and following after the wisdom and philosophy of that culture in that day. Historians tell us that from the hours of 11 a.m. until 4 p.m., that was the period of time when the people of Ephesus would rest. That is, they would get up early, they would work, and then at 11 o'clock, they would stop, and they would rest until about 4 p.m. I mean, you talk about a long siesta. Now, that's a long siesta after lunch. And then at 4 o'clock, they would go back to their activities. And so from 11 a.m. until 4 p.m., the apostle had an opportunity to go into that lecture hall because none of the Greeks were lecturing. They were taking a siesta. And he could speak, and those who were not so resting could come and hear and receive the message of the word. And so that is exactly what is going on here. He did this, verse 10, for 2 years. And this resulted in the spreading of that message of the kingdom, that is the gospel, to the word going to both Jews and Greeks throughout all the residents of Asia. End of quote. And so, even though opposition again occurred, there was this continuation of the message of the gospel. Congregation, as we conclude this morning, just a couple of lines of application. Certainly we see from this a word about biblical preaching. I mean, how do you judge? How do you evaluate? What is preaching supposed to look like? And really, it's not subjective if you're using the Scriptures as your template. Now, if you're using just the culture of our day or what's popular or what's the manner of speaking that people are doing right now, well, then it becomes very subjective. And it changes as people change and cultures change and as, you know, what is the latest fad and trend may change about the means of communicating effectively. But if you're using the Scriptures as your authoritative guide, then you see clearly the Holy Spirit repeatedly giving us a picture of the not just the message that is proclaimed, but the manner in which it is proclaimed. It is to be preached boldly and rationally and persuasively. That is not popular in our day. People do not naturally have an affinity with that kind of authoritative preaching. Well, congregation, we understand they have to have their hearts open before they will receive anything. Amen? And the manner is not that we take some sort of a methodology that will pull on their heartstrings and then they'll be moved to believe the message. No, they need the supernatural activity of the Spirit. It doesn't matter how eloquent or emotional or how enjoyable we speak. Apart from that work of the Spirit, they will not receive. We need to be careful to preach in that tradition of the apostolic example. Secondly, we note in here a word about the kingdom of God. It is indeed already and not yet. The kingdom is not reinstituted Old Testament Israel. And the church is not a replacement of Israel. The church is the realized spiritual Israel of God, made up of Jews and Gentiles alike as one people of God. And that message of the kingdom is to be proclaimed. It is a message that there is a king and he reigns. And that you are to obey and submit to that king who isn't going to reign in several hundred years or thousands of years. No, he is on his throne and he is reigning right now as the sovereign potentate. And the message of the gospel is submit to the king. Are you bowed down to the king? Is he your Lord and Master? Are you a member of his reign and rule and kingdom? That's the message that we are to proclaim. It is a message that the kingdom has come and the kingdom is coming. And so you need to be submitted to the king. You need to have entrance into the kingdom because it's going to be consummated. And there will be a time when it's too late to be a member of the king's kingdom. Notice also, if you will, as we read this, just by way of observation, this passage also reminds us that Christ's servants in every age have been the subject of being spoken evil of. That was true of the Apostle Paul, and that has not changed. Because the message of the king and the kingdom is a message that is confrontational. It exposes sin. It calls to repentance. There will be those in every age who will speak against the king's messengers. That was true of Paul, and it's true to this very day. Those who will always gainsay and backbite and criticize and carp and have all kinds of reasons to undercut that message that is being declared. We are not surprised that this is the case as it was in Paul's day. Finally, we note in this by way of application that there is clearly presented here by Paul's example the priority that we as a church are to fulfill. And that is evangelism. We are to be going We are to be preaching. We are to be sharing. We are all to be testifying to the King, Jesus Christ. We are to be sharing. As we read in verse 10, it says that Paul continued in his evangelism efforts and that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord. Oh, would it be so wonderful if we could say all the residents of Richland Hills and North Richland Hills and all the residents of Haltom City and Bedford and Euless and all the surrounding areas, all the residents, they all heard the word of the Lord, regardless of who they may be, that they were confronted and presented with that word of the gospel. Dear friends, that is our agenda. That is our calling. Let us share that message of the gospel. Let's bow together in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we are grateful for the message of Jesus Christ. We are grateful that He is the King and He has come. We are grateful, O God, that He has instituted and established and inaugurated the glorious kingdom of God, of which by Your grace and mercy we have been drawn into and we now are subjects in. We pray, Lord, that we would make that message of the kingdom, of the gospel, clear in our day. And Lord, that we would see in our day many more come and join in that kingdom before the final consummation. Father, may this be in accordance with Your will and for Your glory. And Lord, if there is someone here today who has not bowed to King Jesus as their Lord and Savior, then may You draw them, may You convert them, that they would receive Christ and enter into the glorious kingdom of God. All for Your glory and all for Your honor, as we ask this in Christ's name, amen. Amen. If you would, please, we want to stand together as we prepare for our final benediction. And again, reading the benediction of Holy Scripture, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine up on you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up His countenance up on you and give you peace. And all of God's people said, amen. Amen.